What I have to say in introducing him this morning is not for the purpose of flattering him, because I found that men of real accomplishment are not subject to flattery, but rather for the purpose of inspiring us as students and as faculty members to greater endeavor on our own parts. President Clark was born just north of Grantsville in Tooele County in 1871. That makes him in years the oldest member of the general authorities, but he's still one of the most active. His mother taught him to read and write so that when he entered the public schools, he was immediately placed in the third grade. And since there was no high school in Grantsville in those pioneer days, he went through the work of the eighth grade three different times. Now, I'm told there are some students at this institution who have difficulty in getting through a course even once. He then attended the Latter-day Saint College in Salt Lake City for 2 years, after which he was permitted to enter the University of Utah with only 2 years of high school training. And during the succeeding 4 years, he not only succeeded in making up his 2 years of high school work, but also obtained a degree of Bachelor of Science with the ambition at that time of becoming a specialist in mining law. And while working during that 4 years and accomplishing 6 years of academic work, he also was clerk to the curator of the Deseret Museum, Dr. James E. Talmage, and held a job on the side to enable him to get enough money to carry on his college work. In addition, he was editor of the school newspaper, president of the student body, valedictorian of his class, and graduated with the highest honors of his class. So you can see that his accomplishment started when he was in college. He then served as a high school principal at Heber City, was on the faculty of the LDS College, where he taught English, Latin, commercial subjects, and then later served as principal of the southern branch of the state normal school at Cedar City. And after that educational experience, he obtained his Bachelor of Law degree from Columbia University, after which he was appointed assistant solicitor for the Department of State, later became the solicitor of that department, the highest legal officer of that department of our government. He's the author of a great number of church works, and also the author of a number of legal works. At the conclusion of his service to the government, nearly all of the leaders in Washington paid great tribute to his ability and integrity, of which I'm going to read only one. The late Philander C. Knox, senator from Pennsylvania, later Postmaster General of the United States, and then Secretary of State, stated that, and I quote, "For natural ability, integrity, loyalty, and industry, I found in my long professional and public experience none his superior and rarely his equal." Now, in the 83rd year of his life, President Clark generally arrives at his office about 8 in the morning, works until about 6, goes home for dinner, after which he relaxes by listening to some of the great operas of the world, and then retires to his study, where until midnight each night he's working on an authoritative treatise of the life of Christ. You will note from the few things that I've said the great example of industry that he sets for all of us. President Clark, we're honored by your presence this morning. We know that what you have to say will be of inspiration to all of us.
As I was sitting here just before the time for the service, the young lady sitting beside me asked if I had a prepared speech or was I going to let the Spirit prompt me. And I said, well, it'll be a little of both. I'd hate to come for an audience of this kind without first having thought of something that I might say. This is not going to be a sermon. It's not going to be a discourse. It's not going to be an address. I don't know just what it's going to be. But I thought I'd like to visit with you for a few minutes. It's a little hard to visit this many people all at the same time. Some of you are off there so far I can scarcely see you. And those I can see, I hope will help. And I'd appreciate having the faith and prayers of all of you to help me to say something that might be useful. And in my little visit with you, I am going to talk to you as I would talk to you if I were able to meet you individually. I'm glad to come to this, the greatest happy hunting ground this side of eternity. Let's get this over with as soon as we can, brother. Thank you. And in this happy hunting ground, every one of you has with him a game warden. It's the Spirit and the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Holy Ghost, which belongs to you. And I hope you will get the significance of that simple observation. It should lead you in your happy huntings never to do anything, never to commit any act that would be displeasing to the Spirit of the Lord or to the Holy Ghost. Every one of you, listen to your conscience. It will never lead you astray. My observation in the office of the First Presidency is that the great bulk of questions that come to us to ask us to decide what a given individual should do is sent to us because the conscience of the individual tells him that what he wants to do is not right. Now I'm under some embarrassment. Recently, my children told me they had been looking to television, and they were examining some students, teenagers, and among the things which the students so examined said, as understood by my children, was that all who were over the teenage were ancients. That set me to thinking. And I suppose that they being ancients, I am not only antediluvian, but I am likewise prehistoric. I shrink from the final step, that I am a fossil. Now I want to say just a word in behalf of age. I have a right to, I think. You can all get this old if you'll just live for it. the modern business world have developed a habit, practice, developed by the men usually 45, 50, of kicking all the old men out over 60 or 65. They're a little old, I suppose, to do much. Well, you know, I once said at what amused me as by being called a memorial service. Is Dr. Jensen here? Dr. Jensen, you remember that memorial service we had for you several years ago here? And I observed then that I was so happy that I had lived through my youth and early manhood and up through the 40s and 5s and the 50s without really feeling it necessary to kick the older men out so I could get a job. Now I'm grateful for many things. I'm grateful for my free agency, which stipulates that I do not need to amount to anything if I don't want to amount to anything. I can just be a second-rater all through life if I want to be. And whether you are going to be a second-rater or a first-rater depends upon you. The world is yours if you can conquer it and hold it. But don't any of you young teenagers just graduating or about to graduate assume that when you go out, the 25-year-olders with families coming on, wife and young children, are going to step out and give you his job. He won't do it. Brother Groh here, I think, he just had a new addition to his family, and he has four or five others there, and his wife's in the hospital. I suppose you wouldn't be willing, Brother Groh, to step out and give somebody your job. Wouldn't think you would. Now, you were about the, this whole thing, you were about the, and I think I can, there it goes, I think I can express it this way. I am far enough away so that if anything begins to come toward me, I can get down here and dodge it. I think you are the most sophisticated generation in the history of the world. Not your own faults altogether. You've had the movies, the radios, the televisions, a literature that is sunk lower than the literature that followed the Puritans in England. And in addition to all that, you've had the impact of army life, which affects every family in the nation. And so you become extremely sophisticated. You're in the position of a young child who has thrown into his hands or placed in his hands a pistol. Doesn't know how to use it. Doesn't know the danger that lurks in it. But he has it. And that's your situation. Now, it's an individual problem as to what you're going to do with and about this sophistication that you have. This knowledge about matters, urges, passions that you've been taught to regard in some cases, I hope not here, but other places, as urges, some of them, that might be gratified as any other urge would be gratified. I beg of you to think of those things and try to hold yourselves in check. Happiness, health, eternal salvation depends upon how well you do that. Now, in your classes or in your school, you probably have used to in my time, and I guess it hasn't changed too much since. You have the snaps in the courses, and then you have somewhere you work. The great value of a snap course, I was about to say the only value, is it gives you credit toward graduation. Loose thinking or no thinking is the usual thing in the snap courses. They're not worth your time. Try to get your teachers to build up a little bit on it and give you something that really makes you work. Somewhere in the school, there are those who are working. They may not be your social lights. They may not always be your most brilliant associates. But they're working. And do not be surprised if, as the years roll on, they move out in front. And you who spend your time taking these other kind of courses might find yourselves becoming the intellectual sewer diggers and hod carriers. Don't run that risk. Make your snap courses unpopular, and they'll change. Being a prehistoric and almost fossil, I recall an old story that was young in the earlier days of human history, with which I am familiar, about Euclid and Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh decided that he wanted to learn geometry. Now, just why anybody should want to learn geometry, I don't know. But some like it. And he, Pharaoh, evidently thought he liked it. And so he asked Euclid to teach it to him. And he took two or three lessons and then called in Euclid and said to him something like this: "Now, look here, boy. This is altogether too hard work for a Pharaoh. I want an easy way so that I can pick up this Euclid in just a few lessons." And Euclid is said to have replied to him, "Your Majesty, there is no royal road to geometry. And there's no royal road to any learning, no matter what it is. There's no royal road to any righteous living, no matter who you are or where you are. There is no royal road to anything that is worthwhile. Nothing that is deserving of earning or of cherishing comes except through hard work. I care not how much of a genius you may be, the rule will still hold. Now, after all, the only things in this life that are worth striving for really is the eternal life which is to come. That does not mean, should not mean, that we ignore this life, nor the temporal blessings which we may secure by labor and effort. Those things are placed here, have been developed among us, in order that we might have them and enjoy them, part in one sense of the abundant life. But they should not be regarded as the end of existence. You are here in accordance with the working out of an eternal plan, a plan that was conceived, planned in the heavens, before the earth was framed, and I am sure, for other earths which preceded ours and others which will follow. You remember that in his great prayer out on the Mount of Olives, on the night before the crucifixion, to which Jesus and his disciples had gone after they left the upper chamber, Jesus uttered that great prayer, sometimes called the intercessory prayer, sometimes spoken of as the prayer of the great high priest. And in the early passages of that prayer, he declared, "And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And you remember that God spoke to Moses in the same strain as recorded in the Pearl of Great Price. "And this is my work and my glory," this is God speaking, "to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." That is the great prize for which we must all seek. And that prize, like every other prize which is worth having, comes only by work. Work that must go every second of the minute and minute of the hour, hour of the day and the days of the years. You can never for a moment give up the struggle which is involved in gaining eternal life. And whatever the struggle is, the life that we may gain thereby is worth it. You can help one another very greatly. And I return to the happy hunting ground. Help one another very greatly if you will see to it that you build up righteousness in your hearts. If you will see to it that you bring under subjection the evil that is in every man and every woman, which has been since the fall. Cooperate together to this end. If you see someone of your associates getting a little offside in their attitudes, offside in their courtships, help them a bit. See if you can't strengthen them. Rally around them and lead them in the paths that they should follow. You'll have more joy in that than almost anything else that you could do. I want to read you a paragraph or two from the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. In the 8th verse, the preacher said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." The thesis along which he had been working was more or less to that end. And then, at the end of the chapter, as he summed it up, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There are no secrets from the Lord. He knows all. And if he did not know all, we ourselves are daily making a record that will be available when the time of judgment comes. I have a feeling that is among ourselves, when we get over on the other side, the day of judgment comes, we'll say to neighbor Jim, 'Jim, if you forget me and what I did to you, I'll forget you and what you did to me.' I don't think we're going to accuse one another very much over there. I think we'll be too busy with our own troubles. And I doubt if the Lord is going to have to catalog our ills and our virtues. I think we'll do that pretty much for ourselves. We make our records, our own records. And by those records which we make, we shall be judged." And so, students, I pray that the Lord will be with you, each and every of you. Give you the desire to work hard. Give you the ability to give up the easy things, which will all turn to ashes finally. Give you the ability to live righteously, keeping the commandments of the Lord. Give you a testimony as to the truthfulness of the restored gospel. Give you a desire to build up your knowledge thereof, so that you may more fully know what you should do and how you should do it. Give you peace of mind in the chamber, in the upper chamber that last night, Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." May the Lord give us this courage to live His gospel. The courage, the desire, and the wisdom to help one another. Because if we exercised this power of unity, we should make of our dull earth a heaven. God be with you always, I humbly pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.